All right, guys, here we go. We are going to be in Hebrews 11, so we are going to maybe finish up our series here on the eternal perspectives. And since we're not doing this in person, I have no clue who or how many people are listening, so I am going to talk to our IT people and see if any of you are tuning in to listen to these messages. And if you are, then I will keep going. And we'll talk about a couple other things that relate to the eternal state in our life in the new heavens and the new earth. But if not, I'll stop. So any of you who want to, shoot me an email. Let me know you're actually listening. And I'll talk to our IT people. I think we can tell who's on, or how many people at least, are checking on the website. And then we'll move on from there. But for this message, we are going to be in Hebrews 11. We're going to talk about being strangers and pilgrims. So obviously, again, all these things we've been talking about through Revelation 21, the new heavens and new earth, the New Jerusalem, our eternal life, eternity itself, what that hope and that life is going to be like, all of that is supposed to affect us now and stir us up. It's supposed to have an immediate application. So we're going to look at our lives as strangers and pilgrims here on the earth and how that's supposed to characterize us. So let's begin. We're going to be in Hebrews 11:13. I'll pray, and then we'll read that passage, and we're going to flip over to 1 Peter as well. All right, let's pray. Lord, I do just lift those that are listening to you. I pray that you would give them their portion of reality of these things. It wouldn't just be cool things to think about, even though they are wonderful. And we thank you for the exceeding great and precious promises in your word, but I pray they be real, that you would give us a supernatural appropriation of our citizenship in you. A supernatural feeling, Lord, weight of the truth of these things in our lives through faith, a childlike faith in your word. So you know what that looks like. I just ask that you would direct us. Praying these things in your name, amen. Now, in Hebrews 11, we have the Hall of Faith. And again, this section here is talking about people from every day and age who loved God and followed him and honored him from Abel all the way through. So, particularly in kind of a description of their faith and how they lived it out, and with Abraham in the context as a man who, when God called him, left everything of this world and went to a place he didn't even know where he was going based on promises God had given him. Verse 13 says this, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. That means in this life didn't get everything that God promised them, some of it, but not everything. But having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, that's the promises, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to look, that's in kind of an old, it's a New Testament, kind of an Old Testament context, because it's speaking about a lot of those Old Testament believers. 1 Peter chapter 1, I think, for another New Testament context, Peter an apostle speaking to believers after Christ's death and resurrection and ascension. 1 Peter 1:1 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So Peter, when he thinks of Christians, again, he's thinking of pilgrims, sojourners, temporary residents in this world. And again, 1 Peter 2:11, you pick up the same theme. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, those that don't know the Lord, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may be by your good works which they observe, or they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. So again, part of his encouragement to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul is our understanding of ourselves as sojourners and pilgrims here. So I just want to look at a few characteristics of sojourners and pilgrims. What is common to them all and to all Christians that are passing through this life? And back again in Hebrews 11, the first thing I would say that the Bible teaches us and emphasizes for us is that as sojourners and pilgrims, anybody that's living like that, they have spiritual priorities. The actions of Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham revealed they had a different set of priorities than the common person around them. Their life perspective made their course of life unique. What Adam believed, what Abel believed, what Enoch believed, what Noah believed, what Abraham believed about God, even what Moses believed about God, made him live in a way that was way different than the normal person around them. They embraced realities that were literally afar off. And when it says in there, I like this verse in verse 13, because it says they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. It's one thing to say, I believe I'm a stranger and pilgrim here. It's another thing to confess it openly. And the confession that they gave was more than just words. Certainly it was words. Words were a part of it. But it was more than words. It was a lifestyle made distinct by a system of eternal values and priorities that directly influence everything in their existence. To be a confessed stranger and pilgrim in this world is to live in harmony with the eternal realities of the kingdom of heaven. In a simple applicational question, why should anyone believe you if you say you're going to heaven? Not that they believe in heaven, but why should anybody believe that you believe you're going to heaven? Does that make sense? You could have looked at Noah and say, that guy thinks he's going to heaven, or that guy thinks he has a relationship with God, or that guy thinks God's promises are true because he's building a boat and there's no other reason he would do that. Or you could look at Moses and say, Moses, when he says he believes he's going to stand before God and be rewarded there, he believes it because he gave up all the riches of Egypt to be in a suffering position with the people of God. Why else would he do that? The ancient Israelite had this thing called the Year of Jubilee. And the Year of Jubilee came every 50 years, and it was supposed to shape their perspective of life. It was an established system by God, it was part of the law, and it gave value to everything you possess. So every transaction you made in life was made in light of the coming Jubilee. In Leviticus 25, verses 14 through 17, it says this, according to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy of your neighbor, and according to the number of the years of the fruits, he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase the peace thereof, and according to the fewness of years, you shall diminish the price of it, but according to the number of the years of the fruits, does he sell it to you? And the idea was this. If I had a piece of land, and I wanted to sell my farm to somebody, in the year of Jubilee, he would have to give it back to me. There was a returning of people's possessions and things. So the idea was, if the Jubilee was 10 years away, it would have a certain amount of value. If the Jubilee was 30 years away, it would have more value because he could have it for 30 years before he would have to give it back to me. So all the business decisions you were making, particularly in regards to land, would have to be made in acknowledgement of the year of Jubilee. I have to acknowledge that the Jubilee is coming, and when that comes, everything's going to change. So to ignore the year of Jubilee was disastrous for the Israelite. In a similar fashion, you and I are given a time when God's promises are going to be fulfilled in eternity, and to ignore eternity is even more disastrous for us than it was for the Israelite to ignore the year of Jubilee. We have, again, such a short time to get ready for such a long time. And in this life, the natural and supernatural are both a part of our reality. The unsaved person has no supernatural understanding. Everything is in the natural world. Everything is relating to what they can get or see or taste or smell or experience right now. The stranger and pilgrim of eternity realizes eternity is also a part of reality. It's the part we can't see. Like an orange has two parts, the outside skin and the inside that we eat that we don't see. Both of them are part of reality. And when I interact with the orange, I have to interact with it in a way that understands both parts. Right? One is going to be peeled back, and the other is what I'm really aiming for. Well, in this life, one is going to last, the other will not. This immediate life that we live in, we understand is real, and it has an effect on eternity. And we talk so much in this series about the connection between the two. But we have to grant that one day eternity is going to change everything, right? This life here will not last, the other one will. The minute you grant that eternity exists, all priorities change. So an unsaved person, there's no reason for them not to give their whole lives to money or sex or fame or whatever, because they think this is all they have. But the minute you grant that eternity is real, all of that changes. And again, to bring it back here, our main point is, the first thing we see is that people who are strangers and pilgrims confess that, not just by saying, I'm a stranger and pilgrim, and then living their whole life based on natural things, but confessing it through their life of spiritual priorities, that the spiritual and unseen and even supernatural things often show themselves to have a greater priority in their lives than the things that are right in front of them, whether it's reputation, or, like Moses, literally position, money, whether it's your land, like Abraham, whatever it is, even your life, like Abel, you realize this has a priority in my life. And I confess it through my living. Now, the second thing that we see from these people, and Peter talks about it some in that war against our soul, I think this is a part of it. But also it's mentioned here that they waited in Hebrews 11:10. It says those who are heirs of the same promise with Isaac and Jacob. He waited for a city which had foundations whose builder and maker was God. There is even it says they all died in faith, not having received the promises, but seeing them afar off, they're assured of them. There is a faithful endurance to the pilgrim and the sojourner. Battling weariness is a big part of this life and was a big part of their lives. I want you to think about it for a second. Again, Enoch and Noah lived for hundreds of years. Think about Enoch's service. 300 years, basically, walking with God before God took him. Noah, 900 years. Over 100 years building the ark. Just the literal amount of time they put in. Abraham, 100 before he had his kid. Joseph, 17 years. Sold. In jail with Potiphar. It was a long time before he was brought before Pharaoh and exalted. Moses, 80 years. He was in Egypt for 40. He was on the backside of the desert for 40. And then he served God for another 40. And that one wasn't even easy either when he finally got out of Egypt. There was a long path of faithfulness for him to live out that confession. The apostles, they endured a lot, even though their time was shorter than, say, 900 years. Man, just read about Paul's life or some of the historic lives of these apostles. They went through difficulty. It was a journey. There were so many days that weren't mentioned. You know, we read Noah's story and think about the day he started building the ark and the day it was done. And there's way more time in between there. And part of our difficulty here is in the journey itself, because the journey is draining, even without all the difficulties. So if I just said to you, all right, I want you to walk across America. There's a smooth path. There's no hills, no mountains, no valleys. There'll be no inclement weather. It'll be 68 degrees and sunny with a slight breeze the whole time. There'll be no enemies. Nobody will rob you. But I still want you to walk across America. With no other circumstantial difficulty, it would still be tiring. So the reason I say that is because of this. Don't be surprised if living in the Christian life, you find yourself tired or weary. Even if you can't locate the source of that, you're like, man, why am I tired? Why don't I want to read my Bible? Why do I want to go to church? Why am I tired of dealing with people? Lord, why am I tired of seeking you? Trust me when I say this. We will all get tired. Here's the reason you're tired. You're on a journey. When we get tired, we have to hold on until we get some good from Christ. It doesn't mean that you're not a spiritual anymore, you're not a Christian. It doesn't mean you don't have the joy you should have, or it just means you are a pilgrim, a sojourner on a journey. And God will meet you when you need it with His grace. F.W. Borm says, the very climax of divine grace is the grace that nerves us for the least romantic stage of the journey. Farewells and welcomes, departures and arrivals have adjusting compensations particular to themselves. But it's the glory of the gospel that has something to say to the lonely traveler on the dusty track. Religion draws nearer when romance deserts. Grace holds on when the glit wears off, right? And his point there is, you know, if I start a big race, the start of the race has hype. The finish of the race has hype. It's in the middle when you're, you know, 7 miles in and nobody's watching that weariness sets in. And Jesus knows how to meet us on those long, dusty roads. When we're in the normal days of life where we don't feel like we're a pilgrim or a stranger, we don't see the beginning of something awesome or the end of something awesome. Jesus knows how to speak to us. It said of him, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. As well as I have satiated every weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. So if you're tired, you're on a journey. You're a stranger. You're a pilgrim. Confess that. And confess it to the Lord, and you will find him there. You'll also find the footsteps of a great cloud of witnesses wherever you go. You also have the promise of his presence with you, no matter where the path takes you. So don't give up. Don't turn aside. Don't turn back. If you're on a part of the journey where nobody else is with you, where there's not a lot of exciting things happening, you have to faithfully endure. These strangers and pilgrims who are examples of the past, they didn't just endure, they faithfully endured. Most of our journey is going to be common, ordinary, unpoetic days. Will we be faithful with the bulk of our life? And then we got to remain faithful even in the boredom of our days. Or as one writer put it, we have to learn the art of walking slow. Jesus said, he that's faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. Some of us have a lot more time now than we normally did. And when we come out on the other side of this and you get back to your, let's say, normal routine, one of two things is going to happen. Either you're going to have been faithful in that which was least, so therefore faithful in much, or you're going to be unjust in what is least, and therefore unjust in much. It might not seem like you were unjust in something really terrible, but the reality is, most of our life is just faithful endurance. Does our heavenly reality shape our everyday lives, our worship, our homes, our workplace, our friendships, our entertainment? A.W. Tozier says, God has set eternity in our hearts, and we have chosen time instead. He's trying to interest us in a glorious tomorrow, and we're settling for an inglorious today. We're bogged down with local interests and have lost sight of eternal purposes. We improvise and muddle along, hoping for heaven at last, but showing no eagerness to get there, correct in doctrine, but weary of prayer and bored with God. I pray that doesn't describe our daily lives. We're not supposed to despise a day of small things. Each day helps or hinders us on our way to heaven. It's all about not just the days we've lived, but also the distance we've traveled. We're stocking a ship each day, and we're sending it ahead of us to heaven. What are we putting in there? Faithfulness? Endurance? Proof that we believe we're strangers and pilgrims, that we're really not staying here? Pressing ahead? Are we pressing ahead? It might not seem exciting. It might not seem like God is doing a bunch of amazing things. But guess what? We're on a journey, and we got miles to walk. So there's going to be a whole lot of miles where something is not very exciting. And in those times, we still got to press ahead in the things that we know are right. And then we'll find other times to change. It's not the whole journey, but it's a part of the journey. And any true faithful pilgrim has to endure that. So weariness is going to be a part of it. Understand it, embrace it, and keep going. And there will be time where God will give you strength, and there will be more exciting things happening. Such as, the next characteristic, is they all fought a good fight. All of these saints, these strangers and pilgrims, they weren't perfect, but they didn't have heaven on the way to heaven, and neither did Jesus Christ. They had to battle to remain obedient on God's path. Though men like Noah and Abraham and Jacob and Moses and Samson and Barak were far from perfect, they fought a good fight. And again, that's why Peter says, We're not supposed to allow those cares that would stir up our fleshly lusts, war against our soul. We're supposed to abstain from those things. And when we find ourselves in the war, we have to fight it. The world is a battleground. It's not a playground. Again, what's happening right now in the world is teaching us it's not a playground. We're not here just to have a lot of fun and then go to heaven one day. We're not called to fight a perfect fight, but we are called to fight a good fight. No one's going to fight a perfect fight. There's always going to be conflict in this life with the world and the flesh and the devil. And you will face the enemy in your course, and I will in my course. I'll face my own flesh, my own selfishness, my own sin. I'll face sin from other people. I will face sin from fallen world circumstances, like this coronavirus. We live in a fallen world. This is part of it. And I will also face a fight from the devil, the enemy. Now, Thomas Boston would say, if heaven is a rest, it is for spiritual laborers, not for loiterers. If it's an eternal triumph, they are not in the way to it who avoid spiritual warfare and are in no care to subdue corruption, resist temptation, and cut their way through the opposition made by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Are we spiritual laborers, soldiers, or loiterers? We will battle. We'll battle family, friends, and foe, for and against. We'll battle the natural world and the supernatural world. We'll battle our own will and the will of others. We will battle by carrying our cross and even accepting the shame and reproach of Christ. And unlike those who have no hope of heaven and are trying to make it through this world as their home, you and I know why we're battling. We know why there's conflict. You and I even know why we're lonely sometimes in this world. It's because we don't belong here. That dissatisfaction is a good thing. It simply pushes us closer to communion with Him. You and I are going to take some punches. We're going to be wounded. But that's what we're called to. Again, Peter would say to believers at the end of his letter, be sober, be vigilant in 1 Peter 5. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings that you are experiencing now are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who has called us to eternal glory, that's on the other side of it, by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Listen, all of us are going to take some lumps. Every Christian in heaven is going to be there. Just imagine again, you're on this journey and part of it is going to be a battle. Not the whole thing, but part of it. And when that battle comes, you're going to be a person who stepped into it for the cause of Christ, like these strangers and pilgrims did, or who ran away from it. You're going to stand there in heaven one day with Abel, who was martyred to stand up for Christ, with Enoch, who was mocked, with Noah, who was mocked, with Abraham, who went through so much difficulty and literally had to go into battles, like wars, who endured temptations. You're going to be there with Moses, who went through so much, Isaac and Jacob, who went through so much, Joseph, who went through so much, the apostles and Paul, who endured so much, the prophets, who so many of them were martyred, Christians all over the world who are going through difficulties, imprisoned, martyred, poor, homeless, rejected. And in all that, are we going to stand there and be people who stop following Christ because we didn't get everything we want, or because we went through some physical difficulty, or because we had to face injustice for the cause of Christ? And in the end, we're going to stand before our Savior who took the sin of the world for us with the nail scars in his hands. You're going to take punches. You're going to be wounded. And that's what we're called to. And there has to be an understanding what, you know what, as a part of this, there's going to be a part of my journey where I get somewhere and I'm going to be called to stand up. I love the story in The Pilgrim's Progress where he's being taught and he's shown a vision and he sees this stately, white, beautiful palace, and on top of it, there are people walking around in golden robes, and he wants to go be a part of them. And he sees in front of the palace, though, there's all these men armed with drawn swords. And he sees a group of people outside of the palace who want to go in the gate, but they're scared because they know the people in front of it are there with drawn swords, ready to do harm to anybody who would come in. And finally, he sees one person come out of the crowd and walk up to a man at a table with an inkhorn. And he said, "Write my name down." And the man wrote his name down. And he put his helmet on, he drew his sword, and he went, and he fought, and he battled. And it says, after giving and receiving many blows, he made his way through, and he entered in. And he was there then dressed in that white and gold at the top of the palace. And they heard a call from the people that were atop of the palace saying, come in, eternal glory you shall win. And there were a lot of people that were afraid. But that one man was ready to go in. And Christian said, I understand the meaning of this vision. And guess what? You're going to come to times in your life. Some of you, it might literally be right now in your home situation or with friends. Some of us, it's going to be later. All of us are going to come to certain areas in our life where we're going to have to choose. Enemies are going to bar my path like Goliath of old. And the kingdom of heaven is going to have to be entered through much tribulation. Violent spiritual blows will be given and received for our King and kingdom. And I'm called to fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life to which I was called and have professed a good profession before many witnesses, like Paul said to Timothy. And I'm going to decide right then, I'm going to enter into this or I'm not. I'm going to turn away because the path is worth it or it's not. And a spiritual pilgrim is going to endure. And when he reaches his homecoming, he's not going to be sorry about any of those battles. There's another passage in The Pilgrim's Progress I love because it captures this so much. There's a guy named Mr. Valiant for the Truth who reaches the end of his pilgrimage at the Celestial City. And before he goes into eternity, he says, I'm going to my Father's, and though with great difficulty I am got here, yet now I do not repent me of all the trouble I have been at to arrive where I am. My sword I give to him who shall succeed me in my pilgrimage, and my courage and skill to him that can get it. But my marks and my scars I carry with me, to be a witness for me that I have fought his battles, who will now be my rewarder. One day you're going to enter into heaven. The marks and scars you've taken in battling your flesh, you won't be ashamed of. The marks and scars you've taken in battling the world, you won't be ashamed of. The marks and scars you've taken in battling Satan, you won't be ashamed of. It doesn't mean you won a perfect fight or you won all those battles, but you won the war in the end. And you'll be able to say, these are my witnesses that I have fought his battles, who will now be my rewarder. Even in the church, you're going to get hurt. But Jesus poured his life out for the church. He loved it. And God is looking for great hearts to help lead people into this battle and through this pilgrimage. Great Heart is one of the greatest characters in the Pilgrim's Progress. I encourage you to read it if you haven't. And some of the people who are traveling were Mr. Despondency, Feeble Mind, and Ready to Halt. There were people who were always struggling in their Christian life. They were going to make it to the Eternal City, but they couldn't do it on their own. So they needed a Great Heart, somebody with strength. Great Heart killed giants along the way, and he helped the weaker get there to the end. And some of us, God has given us spiritual strength, and you know why he gave it to you? Not to please yourself, but to help others who are weaker get there. And when we do, we're not going to be ashamed of that. And spiritual strangers and pilgrims are people who understand there's going to be some battles along the road, and I am going to fight them, and I won't be ashamed of any marks and scars I get. I'm not trying to escape all marks and scars. Anybody who enters into a battle doesn't expect that. Anybody who enters into a boxing match doesn't expect to not get punched. You're going to take some hits. You want to give some too. And when you get there, you're going to be glad you honored him that way. The fourth thing I will say that's true about these people is they accepted the reality of loss. See, people in this world can't do that because if they lose something here, they lose it forever. But as a Christian, as a stranger and pilgrim, we don't believe that. These people, again, they face the loss of Adam and Eve, paradise, the loss of reputation, the loss of the world, the loss of lands and homes and family and honor and kingdom and riches and pleasure, even the loss of their very lives. And they understood loss was the rule of the road. They were pilgrims. They were never settling down. They were only passing through. Every pilgrim will find that everything he encounters along his path is only temporary. We're not remaining here. We entered this life empty, and we're going to leave it empty. The only things that we'll find along our journey that will remain are eternal things stored up in Christ. Everything else is going to fade away. Paul says, "For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." The true stranger and pilgrim can endure the loss of possessions, or place, or pleasantries, or pride, because he knows that his residence in any place, no matter how joyous or regrettable, is only temporary. He's not yet home, and home is where things remain. See, there's a lot of people who are seeking to build a settled existence here that are real disillusioned right now because of this virus. And they're wondering, how come God is messing with my settled existence here, right here and now? Didn't we have this unseen agreement that, you know, if I did some nice things, then I would kind of get everything I wanted right here and in this life? And what the Bible says is, no, that was never God's promise. God's promise is you're a stranger and pilgrim, and you're supposed to confess that with your life. That the pilgrim realizes the passing nature of everything related to this present world is on everything, and because we do, we have the capacity to correctly deal with loss in all its shapes and forms, even the loss of death, our loved ones, the most difficult losses. Loss, losing something, needs never to stain our Christ-likeness. Never. I can lose my iPhone, I can lose a friendship, I can lose money, I can lose health, I can lose so many different things. I can lose the fellowship of the saints. Like, right now, this is probably the longest time in my entire life that I have been out of church. That's not easy. But I also recognize, you know what, Lord? You never promised me I'd be able to go to church every single day. I'm not somebody who's complaining about it. I love being at church. I want, like David, every single day to be able to live in the house of God and to behold his beauty. I will not complain about that. But that I don't need to lose my Christ-likeness or my reality of his presence because I've lost the ability to meet, even though it would be awesome to be here personally with you guys. Even though there's things that I miss about that. Peter again would say, seeing then that all these things, the whole cosmos, everything that's in existence shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? We know that everything that's going to remain is bound up in Christ. In Jesus Christ, we have him, and therefore we'll never lose out. In Christ, we have a promise of our eternal inheritance, this incorruptible, undefiled, that doesn't fade away, this reserved in heaven for you. Again, some people say you can't take it with you, but as a Christian, yes, you can. You can send it ahead, and the only question is, will you? There is a place where I won't lose things. That's in heaven, but that's not this world. That's not this path. We follow Christ in a world where he found no room in his birth, no place to lay his head in his life, no burial place in his death, save in a borrowed tomb. Our glorious Savior found no other path to walk but the way of surrender to the will of the Father, and he willingly drank the cup that his Father gave him. Christ was the ultimate wise steward, and he has won the ultimate amount of friends and joy and glory as well in that. That was our Savior's path through the world. There was a loss to that. And understand that we are of the world just as he is of the world. That's what he says, John 17. We're in the world, but not of it. Christ's kingdom was not of this world. And we too confess that we look for a new heavens and new earth where dwells righteousness. And it's there that we receive the promise that he that overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God and he shall be my son. There, not here. So, weary traveler, young person walking through this life, don't fear the losses of this life. Don't think, what if I don't get the job I want, or what if I don't get in the college I want, or what if I lose this friend, or what if I lose this relationship? Listen, loss is the inescapable rule of the road. You are going to lose things. Not everything, but you are going to lose some things. But the reality is, our hearts should be untied from this world long before our souls exit from our physical bodies. The source of our life can't be bound up in the things of this earth. We can't be all wrapped up in it so that when you pull the things of this world out of us, they also pull out in a way that causes us to bleed or to rip or to tear. For we are dead and our life is hid with Christ in God. If anything is ripped out of your life and you lose your Christ-likeness, you're too tied to it. Or you don't see how you're connected to it in the correct way. Like we talked about our loved ones. There's a way that we should love one where they enter into heaven. I realize I haven't lost them. And even the pain of their passing, in a way, saves them in my life until that empty spot is filled by them, who they really are, in eternity. You see, loss is here and gain is in eternity. Who would want it the other way? Surrender is here. Strength is there. Sacrifice is here. Glory is there. God the Father gave Jesus Christ to gain eternity for us. How much more should we willingly surrender the passing things of this life for the same cause? The world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. Understand this. Don't try to hold on to everything. Keep an open hand. God will put blessings in, but there's going to be a loss here. You're a pilgrim. You're not staying here. This isn't the place you remain forever. That was never his promise. So when loss comes, it shouldn't shock us, right? We're strangers and pilgrims. We're not confused about what's happening here. I'm going to lose my loved ones at some point. I'm going to lose my own life. I'm going to lose material things. But I can't be tied to that. That can't affect my Christ-likeness or my life or my hope. That's never where it was in the first place. These pilgrims of eternity understood loss was a part of it. And they continue to pursue him and the things that remain. The last thing that I think is a characteristic of theirs, the fifth thing, is they kept heaven in sight. We're told these faithful men and women desired a better country. They were looking for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. They didn't just believe in heaven, they believed in the worth of it. Again, if we sent 12 men to spy out heaven, as Moses sent spies into the promised land, and they return, what changes would be in their life? You think they would think heaven was worth it? You think they would be willing to accept loss or fight battles or endure long treks to get there? Do you think their hope would still be there? Do you think their spiritual priorities would be changed? I think they definitely would. Again, if we are then risen with Christ, we're supposed to seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God, and set our affections on things above, not on things of the earth. So we need our eyes to be ever lifted up to where our loving Savior eagerly waits to receive us to himself. We need to cast the anchor of our hearts in that veil where our Heavenly Father sits on the throne over all. We have to tune our ears to the deep things of God, that the still small voice of the Holy Spirit wants to whisper to us along our pilgrim path. The prayer of the old Jew was in the Psalms, "If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy." Shouldn't the new Jerusalem be more to us than the old temporal city was to that ancient Jew? Shouldn't the house and glory of our Heavenly Father that he's unashamedly prepared to share with us and provide for us be a greater hope and joy to us than that old Jerusalem was and its glory was for that old Jew? Should we ever forget what God has created us to know and enjoy for all eternity? Now our eyes have to be set there. We always, like Peter, get our eyes off of Jesus and onto these other things that really don't matter. I'm looking at Facebook, thinking about, you know, how my life stinks or how I have no friends or even thoughts of suicide or cutting or pain, when God has literally given us so many things way more incredible than that. And he wants us to keep our eyes there. These heavenly pilgrims, strangers in earth, traveling sojourners of eternity, kept their eyes fixed on heavenly things. The Bible says, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He has prepared a city for them. Such incredible things he's prepared for us. Again, in the Pilgrim's Progress, there's another story where Christian is shown a picture of a man with a muck rake, and he's just raking up to himself like little pieces of straw in the mud and collecting them at his feet with his head down looking at the earth. And behind him, he can't see, is an angel with a glittering crown lifted right over his head that he wants to put on his head. And all he had to do is lift his eyes up and look, and the crown would be put on his head. But he just kept looking at his little rake and the dirt that he was raking up to his feet. And the lesson was, you never lift his eyes to heavenly things. How many of us can't even lift our eyes up to look in the sky, but just always looking down at our social media or something? We can't take a second to look away from being entertained to look to eternity. We need to pray that God places eternity in our hearts and ruins us for the things of this world. It's hard. It's not something we can do on our own, but it's something that He wants to do in us. That's why He commands us to set our heart places. And He's not ashamed to be our God, even in our struggles. These people didn't do it perfectly. Abraham got his eyes off of God at times, but He always brought them back. That was the difference. Same thing with Noah. Same thing with Moses. Same thing with David. We need to bring them back. If we've gotten our eyes off of things, we get down on our knees right where we are and say, Lord, forgive me. My eyes are on this passing world, and I need to repent. Put my eyes back on You and heavenly things. I'll end with this quote from Samuel Rutherford. I think of this a lot, and it's encouraging to me, so I hope it is the same for you wherever you are. He says this: when we shall come home and enter into the possession of our brothers, Jesus' fair kingdom, and when our heads shall feel the weight of the eternal crown of glory, then we'll look back to the pains and sufferings of this life, and we'll see life and sorrow to be less than one step or stride from a prison to glory, and that our little inch of time suffering is not worthy of our first night's welcome home to heaven. Amen. God bless you guys.